Great British writer G.K. Chesterton, last century, said, there is an infinite variety of angles at which one falls, only one at which one stands. He's talking about truth. So is Peter in the text we have this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Follow me in your own Bible, if you will. Use that Bible right in front of you. If you need a Bible, take that one in front of you. You're welcome to. We have more out there in the narthex. Or obviously, you can follow me up here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. We were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for all good gifts this morning. For music, yes. For children, for the laughter and the ability we have to fellowship together and to pray and to give back to You of our material goods and to lift our hearts before You in praise and worship. Now, Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. As Neil has already said, this is Your Word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of our God abides forever. I ask now that You would awaken us to this Word and apply it to our hearts, our minds, our hands, our feet, and our feet and our wills, so that we leave this place more like Jesus than we were when we got here. I pray in His name. Amen. This was a fairly well-traveled item a number of years ago, but it's been a while. Maybe you forgot. 1987, commencement exercise at Duke University. Ted Koppel, whose daughter was graduating from Duke, Ted Koppel was asked to be the guest commencement speaker. I don't know if you know this about him. Ted is Jewish, and he's a very observant Jewish man. And this is what he said in part. It was an address that really made a lot of waves. Koppel said this: "Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the Ten Suggestions. They are commandments. Not were. The sheer beauty of the commandments is that they codify in a handful of words acceptable human behavior, not just for then or now, but for all time." And you can imagine the ripples that went out from Ted Koppel saying that. We're talking about truth this morning. That's what Peter's about here. First thing Peter says is that truth stands on its own. Truth stands on its own. Look at verse 16 again. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Who's the we here? We is the other apostles and I, Peter says. This was one of the challenges that they faced. There were Gnostics and others who said, you know, the Jesus story, it's a great story, but it's really just a story. It didn't really happen like that. It's a cleverly invented story. And Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. This isn't Hollywood. Peter didn't say that, but he would. Dan Brown, are you listening? In case you're not familiar with it, Dan Brown wrote a little book. Got a little attention here the last few months called The Da Vinci Codes. Where in The Da Vinci Codes he has his main characters, Lee Teving and Robert Langdon saying things like, and let me quote here. He said, the Bible, somewhere in here, He says that the Bible was made by men, my dear, not by God. And he begins to challenge it as if it was a cleverly invented story. Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is an historical faith. These are real events that really happened to real people at real places in real time. Who would make this up? Think about what it is that we as Christians believe. That the God of the universe created a planet, and on this planet he put these little two-legged carbon-based life forms capable of, in his image, capable of knowing him. And then he gave them the opportunity to rebel, and we did. And in that rebellion, we burned the bridge from ourselves back to our Creator. And God looked upon us and said, not, well, that's it. Let's scrap that experiment and start all over. No, God said, I love them and I'm going to win them back to myself. How will I do that? Well, I'll become one of them. In the person of the second person of the Trinity, I will become a human being. And I will go there and not just teach them and lead them and guide them and heal them. I'll do all that. I'll let them murder me. And my blood will pay for their sins. If they'll simply accept that by faith, place their trust in me and me alone, then they can come back and live with me forever. Now let me ask you, who would make that up? That's not the religion I'd make up, folks. I'd make up the one that says, be good, don't be bad, try hard, good luck. In other words, that's the great American folk religion of moralism and legalism. That's Islam. That's every legalistic religion on the planet. Be good, don't be bad, try hard, good luck. God helps those who help themselves. This is not Christianity. Christianity is the story I just told you about God becoming flesh, laying his life down, and winning back lost men and women. That's the real story, folks. You take it or you leave it. You love it or you hate it. You accept it or you reject it. But what you don't do is you don't rearrange it to suit your purposes. You don't say, well, you know, I like parts of it, but I don't like other parts of it. So let's keep this part, but let's tweak that one. Let's massage that one. Let's make it a little more acceptable to modern ears. This is the story. Take it, leave it, love it, reject it, but that's the story. Let me do something with you here. I did this once a few years ago, but a lot of you weren't here then, and the rest of you may have forgotten. So will you be good sports and play along with me here about something? I'm going to ask you in just a minute to close your eyes. And yes, you may keep your hand on your wallet if you feel the need. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and then without looking around, I'm going to ask you if you will point a certain direction, okay? Will you do that? And if you just can't do that, just be quiet and let somebody else do it, okay? Close your eyes, please. And would you all, without looking around, would you just please point which way you think is straight north? Go ahead. Get your arms up. Put them on the air, okay? Keep them up where I can see, please, everybody. All right. Okay, can you open your... Keep your arms up, please, everybody. Look around. Oh, my. Oh my, we're all over the map, and I mean, we're all over the map. A lot of you are pointing that way, some of you are pointing this way, others are going, well, what should we do? I know, we'll take a vote. This is America, right? It's a democratic American thing to do, we'll take a vote. And I hope you vote right, because next time I have to go to Fort Lauderdale or Cocoa Beach or Canada or someplace, I hope... You can tell me which way is north. Do you know which way it really is? If you go from me to that corner back there, that's pretty close to straight north. Now, a lot of you got it right. Some of you didn't. What should we do? Well, just go the way you think, and I'm sure it'll be all right. Now, folks, north is north. It doesn't really matter whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it, or how you feel about it. That's north. This is the gospel story. This book is truth. It's not up for a majority vote. It is what it is. And it stands on its own. Harry Blamire said this, you do not make the truth. You reside in the truth, or you don't. You all have heard me quote this man a number of times before his death. He's my favorite musician, Rich Mullins. And his song Creed, which is just a musical adaptation of the Apostles' Creed, in his song Creed, he has the chorus say this, I believe... What I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. Truth stands for itself. Some else here will say, or somebody not here will say, well, isn't that a very narrow-minded of you? Isn't that pretty arrogant of you to think that your truth is the only truth? And then you know the words that follow, the narrow-minded, mean-spirited, intolerant. The last sin in America is to be intolerant. Isn't that very intolerant of you? Let me tell you what would be really arrogant of me. If I take this book, which I believe to be the Word of God, and I say, I think this is God's Word, but we're going to change a little bit here. We're going to massage it. We're going to tweak it. We're going to rearrange it for my benefit or yours. That would be arrogance, ladies and gentlemen. That would be the height of arrogance, to say, I'm going to take God's Word and edit it. There's another denomination. I'm not going to name them. My point is not to make them look bad. There's another denomination that they're going through great upheaval right now over their view of the Scriptures. And my point in bringing them up, most of you will probably know who it is, but it's not the point. My point in bringing it up is that other members of this denomination, not in America, other members of this denomination in Asia and Africa are asking the American members, don't you believe the Bible you gave us? Truth, ladies and gentlemen, truth stands on its own. I've read parts of this essay to you before, but this is so good. I'm going to reread a little bit of it. Dorothy Sayers, another Brit, the greatest drama ever staged. It's a long essay. I'd highly recommend it to you. You can find it on the internet. Dorothy Sayers, the greatest drama ever staged. But let me read just a little bit of that, a few paragraphs of that essay. Official Christianity of late has been having some bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist upon too much doctrine. Dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And dogma is the drama. That drama is summarized quite clearly in the creeds of the church. If we think it dull, it's because we have either never really read those amazing documents or recited them so often and so mechanically as to have lost all sense of their meaning. The plot pivots upon a single character, and the whole action is the answer to a single central question. What think ye of Christ? Possibly we might prefer not to take this tale too seriously. There are disquieting points about it. Here we have a man of divine character walking and talking among us. And what do we find to do with him? The common people indeed heard him gladly, but our leading authorities in church and state considered that he talked too much and he uttered too many disconcerting truths. So we bribed one of his friends to hand him over quietly to the police. We tried him on a rather vague charge of creating a public disturbance and had him publicly flogged and hanged on the common gallows. Thanking God we were rid of a knave. All this was not very creditable to us, even if he was, as many people thought and think, only a harmless, crazy preacher. But if the church is right about him, it was more discreditable still, for the man we hanged was God Almighty. So that is the outline of the official story, the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he had laid down, became a man like the men he had made, and the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull? This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero? If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale preachers and pious old ladies. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggests a meek and mild person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. Now, we may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news, those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, and good news at that. Although we are so likely to forget that the word gospel ever meant anything so sensational. Perhaps the drama is played out now, and Jesus is safely dead and buried. Perhaps it is ironical and entertaining to consider that at least once in the world's history, those words might have been spoken with complete conviction. And that was upon the eve of the resurrection. Truth, my brothers and sisters, stands on its own. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses. This is the only place in the whole New Testament where that word is used. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is My Son, with whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. Peter says, "Don't give me cleverly invented stories. I was there, Jack." Well, he doesn't say Jack. I said that. But Peter says, "I was there on that mountain. I saw what happened." Now, some of you know what we're talking about here. It's a story from Matthew 17. We call the Transfiguration. Luke's gospel has it as well. Some of you, this will be brand new news. So let me read to you from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. I don't know what page it would be on your Bible, in the pew Bible there. Matthew 17, 1 through 9. "After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' While He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground terrified. But Jesus came up and touched them. 'Get up,' He said. 'Don't be afraid.'" If I can put a parenthesis in the story here, this might have been the one time I would have said to Jesus, "Excuse me? Don't be afraid? We just came up this mountain and saw Moses, who's been dead for 1,200 years, and Elijah, who's been dead about 800. And the voice of God just shook this mountain, and I'm not to be afraid. I'm afraid. Pardon me. I'm a mess if I'm there when this happens." But I wasn't there. Peter was. "And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, 'Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.'" You don't forget that one, folks. You don't forget an encounter like that. If you were there and you saw that, that'll make you bold. That'll make you cheerful in the face of death. Truth stands on its own. Peter also says that truth shines a light into darkened places. Truth shines a light into darkened places. Verse 19, "And we have heard, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Peter here refers to the word of the prophets, which is just code for the entire, what we call our Old Testament. He refers to the word of the prophets as a light shining in a dark place. The presence of light with God when God appears, or light accompanying an announcement, a proclamation of God, happens all throughout Scripture. Think with me for a moment. Genesis 1:1. God said, "Let there be..." this is verse 2. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In Exodus 3, Moses encounters a burning bush that is not consumed. Exodus 13, we get the pillars leading the people of Israel. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. This is a verse we read around Christmas time every year. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And when the kids said earlier during Kids Corner, when the angels came just at the birth of Jesus, what happened? And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the shepherds and the others were so afraid. Matthew 17, we just read about the transfiguration when Jesus became light. Became light. Acts 9, conversion of the Apostle Paul, where he's riding off to persecute Christians and a bright light from heaven knocks him on the ground. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Revelation 21, the eternal city of God has no need for the sun or the moon because God himself is in the midst of her and he is their light. John sums it all up this way in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and declare it to you. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. A man by the name of T-Bone Burnett, you've probably not heard of, he's a musician, also a Christian. He used to do some recording of his own, now he basically produces others. In an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, T-Bone Burnett said this, I learned a long time ago that if you believe that Jesus is the light of the world, there are two kinds of songs you can write. You can write songs about that light, or you can write songs about what you see by that light. Why does Peter call the word of the prophets a light shining in a dark place and compare Jesus' coming to the day dawning and the morning star rising in your hearts? Why does Peter talk that way? World seem a little dark to you? This world seem a little dark to you? It seemed dark to them too. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the impact, the influence of Christ himself upon life on this planet Earth, is a light shining into a dark place. Let me read to you from a book. Kenneth Scott Latterett, he was a professor of Occidental Studies at Yale. Also probably the greatest church historian alive until his death a few years back. Kenneth Scott Latterett, A History of Christianity. I have these volumes if you want. They're only about 1,500 pages, but it's a really good 1,500 pages, I promise. I won't read it all to you, but here's what he says at the very end. From its beginning, with Jesus of Nazareth and a group of 12 and then 11 rather unimpressive followers, Christianity grew out of its status as a small sect within Judaism until today it is the largest faith planet Earth has ever seen. And I would add, and growing more rapidly than any other, and growing faster than it's ever grown before. Back to Dr. Latterett. And not only has it produced a staggering number of spiritual converts, it has made an impact on the world like nothing else. Across the centuries, Christianity has been the means of reducing more languages to writing than all other factors combined. It has created more schools, more theories of education, and more systems than any other force. More than any other power in history, it has impelled men to fight suffering, whether that suffering has come from disease, wars, or natural disasters. It has built thousands of hospitals, inspired the emergence of the nursing and medical professions, and furthered movements for public health and the relief and prevention of famine. And then Latterett writes of the roles of men like William Wilberforce, who almost single-handedly championed the cause of the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. He writes of other men and women, Christians, advancing the cause of human rights for the native peoples of the New World, the rights of women and children, other minorities and oppressed peoples. Not that we've batted 1,000, folks. We have not. Christianity, we have our ugly, dark skeletons in our closets. But more than any other force, the gospel of Christ and those who follow it have taken that light. And then Dr. Latterett says, by its name and symbol, the most extensive organization ever created for the relief of the suffering caused by war, the Red Cross, bears witness to its Christian origin. Don't let anyone ever make you feel as though you should be ashamed or as though you're unenlightened because you name the name of Christ because of your faith in Jesus. The only reason we even have the freedom to make such a criticism in this country is because this country was founded on biblical principles, Christian principles planted in and soaked in the soil of Judaism. It's the only reason we have the freedom to make those criticisms. Try doing that in an Islamic or a Hindu territory. Try criticizing the powers that be in Iran or in Indonesia. We have those freedoms because of our Judeo-Christian heritage, because we believe that every single person is made in the image of God and is deserving of freedom and dignity and respect. Anyone that looks down on Christianity as an oppressive or repressive force is simply showing his or her ignorance. When a non-Christian says to you that Christianity is a repressive or a backward system, you need to say to him, compared to what? Communism? Marxism? Hinduism? Humanism? Darwinism? Islam? You don't like the Christian system? Try another one, see where it goes. Anyone who looks down on our ideology, ask them to come up with another one that's made a more positive impact on the planet. Let me ask you, how many mercy hospitals do you know that have been raised up by Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims or atheists? And let me ask you this too. If you as a Christian were to go to a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim hospital dedicated to Allah or to Muhammad or to Kali or to Buddha, would you go? As a non-Buddhist, non-Hindu, non-Islam, non-Muslim, would you go? But you can go into this Mercy Hospital or any of the other hospitals that have been founded upon Judeo-Christian principles and know you'll be treated with respect and dignity, because that's what we believe. The gospel's gone forth, and it continues to go forth, bearing fruit and liberating and uplifting people wherever it goes, individually, corporately, globally. Wherever men and women will listen and receive it, the truth shines a light into darkened places. And then finally, and very briefly, truth stands on its own. It shines a light into darkened places. Truth comes from God, no matter who speaks it, or when, or where. Truth comes from God, no matter who speaks it, or when, or where. There are basically two kinds of revelation from God. There's natural general revelation, where you go outside and you look around and you say, this God's a God of order and beauty. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the skies declare the work of His hands. There's natural revelation, which all men everywhere can see, and Romans 1 says all men everywhere are responsible to see. And then there's special revelation, the kind of revelation we have in that book we're reading. Special revelation that only comes from God. Our Bible is God's Word to us, explained to us all that we need to know about salvation and about growing to become more Christ-like. It tells us how to raise our children. It tells us how to relate to one another and how to relate to the world. Our Bible is all we need. God made it. He wrote it down for us. He preserved it down through the ages. And now I flip back to what Dan Brown has his characters say in the Da Vinci Code about how the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not God. And then he has his characters cast doubts as though there were really dozens upon dozens of Gospels and hundreds of other documents. And a council in 325 AD picked and chose the ones they liked, and they voted, and it was a close vote. None of which is true. None of which is true. The Older Testament that we have, it was recognized coherently, cohesively, at the time of Jesus. Those 39 books we have that we call the Old Testament, that was their Bible. It was well known. Jesus recognized and affirmed it. So did the apostles. What we have is our Newer Testament, our Second Testament. It was largely together by the end of the second century. And here are the tests, and I'll give them to you very briefly. Here are the tests for how a book was to be included in the New Testament. We call it the canon because that word means measurement or rule. Here are the tests for a book to be included in the canon. They needed to either have been written by an apostle or approved by one. They needed to agree with the rule of faith, that is the core of the Christian faith, as is taught by the Old Testament prophets, by Jesus and the apostles. Thirdly, the books needed to have been widely accepted by various church bodies. That's how you have the 27 books you have as the Newer Testament. And by the time of the Council of Nicaea, the first list we have, complete list, yes, it's in 367 AD by a man by the name of Athanasius. But that list was widely accepted by them. Widely accepted. And the Council of Nicaea merely recognized and affirmed what the church was already doing. We have exactly the Bible God intended us to have. And it is sufficient for and authoritative in all matters of faith and daily living. Above all, Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Folks, we encourage you to read your Bibles. I hope you do. Read your Bibles. Study them. God will speak to you through them. But know this, if you come up with an interpretation of a verse or a passage that no one else has ever come up with, you're wrong. I'm sorry. People come up with these novel interpretations all the time. If you cannot find anywhere in church history where the church has said this is Orthodox Christianity, you need to put it on the side. Study it some more. Pray about it. Talk about it with other believers. But if you're the only one that sees that, you need to submit to the teaching and the authority of the church. The church needs to be our guide over how we understand Scripture, and Scripture needs to be our guide over how we live our lives. When we sing, "These are the days of Elijah," why do we sing that? Because what God said to Elijah and through Elijah, He says to us. What God said through the prophets, through Moses, through David, what God said through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through Peter, through Paul, through the others, what He said through them, He says to us. God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and cuts all the way down into our innermost being. These are the days of Elijah, we sang, declaring the word of the Lord. Has there ever been a time when we needed to hear the word of the Lord declared more clearly as a light shining in the dark places? The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of our God abides forever, and it doesn't change, folks. Technology advances. Knowledge accumulates. Human nature doesn't change. The nature of God does not change. God's word does not change. Do you not think that 3,000 years ago and 4,000 years ago they struggled with the same things we do? Money, sex, power. Money, sex, power. Family relationships. Husband-wife relationships. Parent-child relationships. Human nature does not change. Technology advances. Knowledge accumulates. Human nature doesn't change. God doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. Truth comes from God, no matter who speaks it or where or when. Pilate asked, "What is truth?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." And He also said that if you know the truth, the truth will make you free. Free indeed. An infinite variety of angles at which we fall. There's one at which we stand. You heard it this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the nature of truth, that Your Word is truth, and that You use Your Word to mold us and to shape us and make us more like Jesus. I pray that's what we've done this morning. More importantly, I pray that what we've done this morning is pleasing in Your sight, and that we have honored You and glorified You in what we've done. Lord, take this word now, take this service of worship. We do lift it before You as an offering in its entirety, and we pray that what's happened here will make us more and more acceptable offerings in Your sight. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction and go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.